Trinitas, we are back in 2 Samuel chapter 8 this Lord's Day. And the passage we're about to read, it's going to be filled with battles and victories, all the exciting things that we like to read about in the Word of God. But I'll have to confess that when I was reading this passage, as I also had to finish my minutes from the May Presbytery meeting of the Pacific Northwest Presbytery, I became fixated on verse 18. There we read that when David finally prevails over his kingdom, set free from enemies on all sides, he dispenses justice, judgment, and wisdom, and he sets up for himself Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, as the recorder. My goodness, justice required this arduous, painstaking, tedious work of keeping records. It's some of the less exciting business, I think, for most of us when we think about what a conqueror or a hero might do. Keeping meticulous records isn't the first thing that comes to mind. Part of me kind of wishes I could see what these records looked like in David's ancient kingdom. I wonder if there are any sorts of notes like those which appear in my records. In fact, my records, when I first drew them up for a presbytery meeting, they had been redacted by none other than Nathan Chambers, former ministry intern here at Trinitas. When I sent my notes out, my minutes, to be approved by the rest of the coordinating committee, there was a note in those records that said, and I didn't write this, at 1:15, T.E. Brant Bosserman rose to go to the bathroom. These are not the sorts of things that anyone cares to know about. Nathan had slipped that in there for everyone else to come across. Good man, Nathan. I was proud of him for that move. Obviously had good training as a ministry intern. It might be surprising to hear that every good thing in human justice tells us something about Jesus Christ. I'll bet you know him as a prophet, priest, and a king, but you never thought of him as a secretary or a record keeper. Oh, he is most certainly that. We'll see this in the passage today. Before we go to it, let's bow our heads and ask the living God to give us understanding in his word so that we don't attempt to make sense of this holy writing by our human energies alone. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we know that our entire relationship to you is Trinitarian. We have no access to you but in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, become flesh, our high priest and mediator. But also, Lord God, we have no ability to trust in Jesus, much less eyes to see or to comprehend his message, except that your Holy Spirit grant us those things, that he illuminate our minds. We pray that this third person of the Trinity would be active in us today. Again, we can do no good thing apart from your Holy Spirit. We pray for him in great abundance, therefore, as we go to the reading of the word. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Yes, well said back there. One Pentecostal in the bunch. If you got your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to read the entire chapter. And then when we're done, we'll say thanks be to God, sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to give thanks to the Lord for this word as his and not the mere words of men. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now, when Towi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Towi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Towi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas, what we were reading about, what we were observing, is nothing less than the fulfillment of prophecy. David going forth and extending the kingdom of Israel to the proper bounds that God had foretold, prophesied that kingdom would extend to. What we read, unless you're good with geography, you wouldn't notice, but what we read is about victories first from west to east and then from north to south to let you know that the four corners of the compass, they're being extended, the kingdom is being extended in those directions. In the previous chapter, in the Davidic covenant, we had this promise spoken to David. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed. I'll take you through the four corners of the earth that David goes about subduing. First, in verse 1, we read that David extends the kingdom westward, defeating the Philistines. Now, at this time, it came about David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. This is really a recap of what happened in chapter 5. We saw in the Battle of Rephaim, the Philistines attacked the newly conquered city of Jerusalem, where David reigned, and David beat them summarily. Now, in this passage, when it says he took control of the chief city, it's actually an interesting Hebrew phrase. It really says he took control of the bridle of the forearm, really describing probably the city of Gath, the chief city, as something like a bridle that drove the rest of the nation, kind of like a horse. David took control of Philistia. Then it proceeds eastward. David as well defeats the Moabites. Now, David has an interesting relationship to Moab. His great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite. And for a while, when David was a fugitive, he housed his mother and father in Moab and would have seemed like he would have had good diplomatic relations with this people. But instead, they turned on him, and that made for another war where David was, as usual in this chapter, prevalent. What David does is he actually divides up the people, has them lay on the ground, not the people, the warriors. He has them lay on the ground, and every two individuals he kills, and the third he allows to live. This might seem terribly evil, but see, in the ancient world, there really were no means or provisions for prisoners of war. Typically, what would happen in war is that an entire army would simply be killed if they were defeated. What David actually does is he shows mercy to the Moabites, and the people take it as merciful because they enter into covenant with him and begin giving tribute to him, and their land essentially becomes an outpost of Israel itself. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. When the people of Israel were going through the wilderness under Moses A prophet named Balaam said this, "A star shall come from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush the head through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." This is telling you that God had planned in the past for this people to be subdued by Israel, and here we see the fulfillment. Now, the bulk of the passage focuses on David's military campaigns to the north against the Arameans or the Syrians. Verses 3 through 12 tell us about this campaign. Now, at the time, this particular people to the north of Israel, they were the big powerhouse in the land. They occupied the territory that we would call modern-day Syria and Lebanon, kind of extending in to Turkey. And there are three main cities, wherein the power of this Syrian state lied: Zobah, Damascus, and Hamath. Now, Hadadezer is the main guy. His name means Hadad, that's the thunder god of this people, is my helper. Hadadezer, that's what that means. He reigned from Zobah, and he was initially defeated by David's forces, and it says that he went to restore his rule at the Euphrates River, which is up in the northeast of that land. He went there, far distant from David, hoping to consolidate his forces and make another push against David and Israel. But we read that he's defeated, that 1,700 horsemen are taken by David, 20,000 foot soldiers. And we read that David hamstrings all the horses but 100. David is likely doing this because the Mosaic law says that the king of Israel must never multiply horses for himself. He must never be the sort of guy whose military strength is in those outward means of power that the world values so much. He goes, "I can only have 100 of these, lest the world think that I get these victories by the might of my hand, as opposed to the God who leads me." Well, the result of this is that Damascus gets involved, a second powerful city in Syria. We're simply told that David kills 22,000 of those warriors. And finally, Towi, the king of Hamath, the third great city, he responds not by fighting against David, but by thanking and congratulating him, because he had beef with Hadadezer as well. The fruit of this military campaign is again fulfillment of prophecy. God had told Abraham that your descendants will have this land extending from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And here we have a fulfillment again of God's promises. Finally, we are told that David fights to the south. He defeats Edom. Now, Edom, we should note, they are like a national brother to Israel. Edom, they're the descendants of Esau. Israel, they are all the descendants of Jacob. And we read that David defeats these Edomites, and again, prophecy is fulfilled. God had told to the mother of these two sons, Rebekah, wife to Isaac, "Two nations are in your womb, and the older," that's Esau or Edom, "shall serve the younger," that's Jacob or Israel. And what do we read except that David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 1,800 in the Valley of Salt. That's in the region of Edom. And then we have them giving him tribute, and David has garrisons there. Now, friends, that's a lot of information. I probably mentioned about 100 places you have no idea in your mind where they are. But I want to mention a few things. We have this tendency to look at the Word of God and think, my goodness, there David is living a life where he's fulfilling divine prophecy. Everything is meaningful that he does. Everything is indicative of God's faithfulness. Our lives, however, are mundane. Nothing like that. Friends, I want to tell you this very frankly, that to be a member of Christ's church, his covenant people, is to be daily a fulfillment of prophecy yourself. And failure to reflect on this will lead you to the idea that your life is insignificant, it's not that important, maybe it's even a little bit meaningless. But that's a lie. And every time you give into it, you're giving in to what the enemy, the devil himself, would have you believe. Let me explain what I mean. No less than the Lord said that Israel would conquer these lands. He said in Psalm 2:7, I will surely give the nations to you, that's the Son of God Jesus, as your inheritance. What do you suppose you are? You and I are the nations given to Jesus Christ as his inheritance. You, for being here, a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 66:23 says, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me. How many of you have a practice of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ every Lord's Day? I mean, you're here now. To the degree that you do this, you are a living fulfillment of prophecy. You are an embodiment of the very promises spoken in Scripture. Malachi 3:6 says this about Jesus. He will restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Dads, do you spend quality time with your kids? Moms, do you spend most of your day nurturing and uplifting these young people around you? You are then no less a fulfillment of prophecy in your daily duties than David was in this passage. You're what God said he would do. Isaiah 2:4 says this, speaking of this wonderful kingdom of Christ, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. This is indicative that there will be long seasons in Christ's kingdom where people work with their hands instead of war with swords. How many of you have a vocation where daily you go and do something constructive rather than go out to war to bring about something destructive? This mundane thing that maybe you put in a category of things that is a bit droll, it is rather a fulfillment of prophecy. Your whole lives are, no less than David. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Here we are, worshiping the Lord Jesus 2,000 years after he rose from the dead. This church persists. Fulfillment of prophecy. Some of you might be in context at work, in school, or wherever you might be, where you feel a bit persecuted, where you feel like the oddball. The Lord Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. That right there is a fulfillment of prophecy, something your Lord said would occur. And unless you see it in that light, you may come to despise your very existence and the life in which you live. Ephesians 6:2 to 3 says, honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. This is a prophetic word to the effect that if we honor our parents, we will live long in the land. And how many of you are the fruit of multiple generations of faithfulness? That's fulfillment of prophecy. Friends, I move on to consider the fruit of what David did. What David is really doing here is not just conquering people, taking names, if you will. David is preparing for what his son is going to do, which is build God a house. True as it is that we are all veritable fulfillments of prophecy, we are also laboring for something more than ourselves, a bigger fulfillment. Recall that in the Davidic covenant, David is told that his son will build a house for my name. David is also told, you are not that son. Someone after you is going to do more than you. Well, that's going to be the fruit of David's conquest. Before you can engage in a big building project, you've got to have security. You can't build anything when you're under attack. And David's created a buffer zone all around Israel so that his son Solomon can build. He's done more than create a buffer zone. It says in verse 6, David puts garrisons among the Arameans. Verse 13, he puts garrisons in Edom. He has warring garrisons in each one of these nations prepared to confront any external enemy. Not only that, but all the plunder that David takes in these battles it's not meant for David. We read that David took shields of gold. It might mean sheaths of gold. These are symbolic symbolic articles of weaponry. He takes these symbolic articles of gold from Hadadezer. And it says from Beton Berathai, David took a very large amount of bronze. And we read that Towi willingly gives through his son articles of silver and gold and bronze. David isn't just getting rich. Verse 11 tells us that David dedicated these to the Lord. He dedicates all of these precious metals to God. And my friends, what do you think Solomon uses to build the temple adorned with bronze and silver and gold? In the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18, we're told literally exactly that. That David took a very large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils for God's house. David would have actually sinned if he kept all of this wealth for himself. Deuteronomy 17:17 says of the king, he shall not greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Oh, but he can dedicate it to the Lord. Friends, there's a lesson here. Building anything meaningful, especially homes of believing children, they require, all these building projects require equal parts guardianship and faithful giving to the Lord. Many of you know that when I was in Turkey meeting with the Russian ministers for the ministry called Hope Russia, I got to teach a couple sessions on Presbyterianism and Pentecostalism. In Russia, the predominant form of Protestant Christianity is Pentecostalism. And I was explaining kind of my path from having been involved in Pentecostal circles to becoming Presbyterian, but I had to talk about strengths and weaknesses of both of these denominations. And one stark contrast is this. Presbyterians are profoundly good at guardianship of doctrine, careful, meticulous, wise statement of biblical teaching. Pentecostals might not be as good at this, but it's amazing how good they are at giving to the Lord liberally. And Presbyterians might be weaker at this. I had to extol my Pentecostal brothers, noting that there is a reason why Pentecostals made it to Russia before Presbyterians did. The simple reason is they have the largest missions organization on planet Earth. And that doesn't come into being just by parsing doctrine rightly. It comes into being by generosity and a fundamental belief that giving to the Lord is more important than retaining wealth for ourselves. I actually told these men a story when I was in my undergraduate studies at Northwest University, Pentecostal University, Kirkland. I had a friend who went to a big charismatic church. Somehow at this church of roughly 2,000 people at the time, word had gotten to the minister, the guy preaching, that this friend who showed up at a service for the first time, that it was his birthday. In the service, the minister at the very end said, "It's this man's birthday right here. Stand up, sir." And he said to a congregation of 2,000, "Give him some money." And he left with $350. I'm not advocating this sort of birthday celebration at Trinitas. You might all show up on your birthday if you did. What I am saying is that this particular strand and tradition in theology has a particular gifting and virtue of generosity. This is what David exudes here. He does not keep wealth for himself. He gives it to the Lord, and we have to ask ourselves, if we're following this scriptural example, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. David's treasure was not in his own wealth, but in the ends of the kingdom. I want to note that the fruit of this building project that David has is much more than a big, beautiful temple. The passage is unambiguous that it is the conversion of the lost. Many of you probably think of the Old Testament and think that the only people who were saved in the first 4/5 of the Bible were people in the nation of Israel. Everybody else was lost. How many of you have had that sort of idea? In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you read about countless people outside of the boundaries of Israel who had faith in the living God. It starts with Pharaoh in Egypt who extols the God of Jacob as the highest God in all the nations. It extends through other emperors like Nebuchadnezzar, who apparently undergoes a conversion in Cyrus, and it's in this passage right here. I want to point out what happens in verse 9. Recall that this one king, Toi of Hamath, rather than fight against David, he bends the knee to him and he gives him gifts. But it tells us he sends these gifts of silver and gold and bronze by his son, Joram. Now, that might seem neither here nor there when you're just reading through your Bibles. But here's the thing. The name of this son of a foreign king in a foreign land, Joram, literally means the Lord Yahweh reigns. Funny name for a kid of yours if you don't believe in Yahweh as Lord, and not only that, as reigning. Even more, 2 Chronicles tells us that this boy's name had originally been something different. His original name was Hadoram, which means Hadad, that's the god of the Syrians, reigns. Evidently, Joram changes the name of his son to Joram. Toi changes the name of his son to Joram, which means Yahweh reigns. This is a wonderful thing. When people are given to building God's kingdom, more happens than the production of a building or a ministry or whatever else it might be. People get saved, and I would simply ask you, how did you meet Jesus? Perhaps a vocational minister, a man whose very job is to preach to a church, told you the gospel for the first time, thinking of Elder Scott Hedgecock, who's on vacation today, but who was evangelized by his best friend's dad, who was a minister. Somebody built a church, put that man in it, employed him to preach the word, and by it, people were saved. How many of you met the Lord, perhaps, by listening to a Christian radio program? Anybody? My dad was drawn out of a non-Christian cult through the ministry of a guy named Walter Martin, through a program called the Bible Answer Man. It was on the radio all over the country. Whoever funded that radio program built much more than a listening audience. It brought people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you were brought to saving faith through a missions organization like Young Life. Anybody go to Young Life in high school? I was involved in Young Life for years. Heather Sevier is involved in it now. Again, people built something much bigger than a mere organization, they evangelized people. Maybe you met the Lord Jesus through a Bible in a hotel room financed by the Gideons. Once again, countless Bible scholars, themselves educated at Christian institutions, again, built by Christian generosity. That's where that witness came from. This passage tells us in no uncertain terms that Israelites were not the only saved people in the Old Testament. Israel was to be like a lampstand so that all nations looking in could see a witness to the true God and be saved. In the same passage, therefore, we read in verse 18 that the Kerethites, that'd be kind of a weird word for you, but it really means Cretans, people from Crete, probably dwelling in Philistia. They were presided over by a guy named Benaiah, and they were loyal to David, undoubtedly converts from the nations. Mentions the Pelethites as well. We don't know where they're from. Friends, the Bible doesn't preach pluralism, that any and every religion leads to God. It teaches that salvation requires special revelation, which is what Israel was in all of her services, all of her sacrifices, a witness to the sacrifice to come. But it does challenge us to contemplate that that special revelation has made it much farther than many of us think it has. But finally, we come to my man, Jehoshaphat, the recorder, the guy I wanted to talk all about. Friends, there's a corrective in verses 15 to 16 against a juvenile infatuation for heroes who beat the bad guys, acquire wealth, and build awesome things, kind of thinking that's all a hero needs to do. We're told that David reigned over all Israel and that David administered justice and righteousness. That sounds good. How many of you want justice? But it essentially tells us that justice is impossible apart from a recorder. I'll talk about this fellow for a moment. He's called a recorder, but the Hebrew word is really best translated something like Jehoshaphat, the rememberer. It's really what it is. Friends, if you don't remember things, it's impossible for justice to prevail, and it's actually going to be the case if you constantly forget things that you will commit grave injustices to everyone around you. From this point forward in Israel's history, kings always have recorders. We read about Joah, the recorder in Hezekiah's reign when we get to Isaiah and 2 Kings. In fact, the book of Chronicles would seem to be the fruit of many recorders in Israel's history who tell you accurately about all sorts of things that occurred. We read again and again in Kings about the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel and the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. There are records, friends. In fact, one king, a guy named Xerxes, wakes up in the middle of the night, and I don't think any of you would do this, but for some reason, he goes and reads his records, finds out that a Jewish guy saved his life, and he goes and gives this Jewish guy an honor of wearing his own robe and riding on his horse. It's kind of a strange thing, but records, they're there to remind you of things you might otherwise forget. Does it occur to you that you could never have justice without records? We read that all these nations are conquered by David and they pay him tribute. How much tribute do they owe? If it's not written down somewhere, who knows? And what is David promising them in return if they give him their taxes? It's got to be written down. Unless you want to have some very angry people after a decade or so and people forget. Many of you might have listened to Vladimir Putin's interview with Tucker Carlson. Anybody listen to that? First 40 minutes was a history lesson where Tucker just had to sit there quietly. It was very interesting in this history lesson about Ukraine and who it really belongs to that Vladimir Putin skips over entirely this thing called the Ukrainian Holodomor. That's when Moscow starved to death 5 million Ukrainians. It would seem to be a pretty important detail as to whether or not Ukraine thinks of themselves as part of Russia or as their own state. I have a feeling that if Washington, D.C. starved 5 million Americans to death, we might think of ourselves as not really all that much part of America if they did that to us. Records make a difference. Just as well, legislation, if you don't record what the laws are, my goodness, how would they ever be preserved? Impossible. And moreover, if the civil courts didn't write down somewhere, record what your sentence was, how many injustices would occur? You get convicted, dealt out a 5-year sentence, and the warden, as well as the governor and the judge, say, sorry, we lost the record of your sentencing, and you are a criminal, and so we're going to keep you here for 10. There will be no justice without records. The fact that the Bible tells us there was a recorder is great news. I don't know if you guys think about this, if it's ever occurred to your mind, do you realize that forgetting important things is sinful? You think of it that way? Isaiah 57:11 says, "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought," says the Lord. Forgetting the most important things and your most important agreements is an evil and a sin. And there's much encouragement in this passage for all of us. Today, people will tell you that whoever records history, they will tell that history from their individual perspective and biases, and you will even have people tell you there's no way to know what really happened. The Bible tells you something different. Records are not hopelessly tainted by individual biases. Yes, you would want to make a reconnaissance of what both sides has to say about something, but you can keep true records. Our history is not hopelessly false, tainted by patriarchalism. It is not hopelessly misleading. It may even be substantially misleading at points, but still, we have reason to believe that true records can be kept. Because the Bible tells us so. The Bible is itself a vast record, true and infallible. The encouragement goes beyond the fact that truth can be preserved. It goes into the fact that some of you have giftings that are unfortunately rarely acknowledged in the church, and you need to know. We need Christian historians, Christian secretaries, Christian accountants, and Christian court recorders. There will be no justice without them. We need to honor that gifting as a church. I don't know if it occurs to you, there could never be a political hero or even a sports hero if there were not people involved in recording. How many of you young men love sports as much as my boys do? Somebody's got to be the stat keeper to really tell you why Michael Jordan's the GOAT. Someone's got to keep meticulous records for you to really enjoy these sports as they ought to be enjoyed. We need these things. One of our strengths as Presbyterians, we love records. We sure do. Just a couple weeks ago, I met with a man who was visiting our church, and he's like, "What in the world is a presbytery? What are you doing for 48 hours, three times a year?" We're keeping meticulous records as to whether a man is qualified to preach the gospel or not. Does it matter to you if 80 elders in a meeting of presbytery all agree and vote to say that a man is qualified to preach the gospel? It matters to me. Just the same, we're keeping meticulous records about who's disqualified for office. I'll bet right now you guys have some ideas of some celebrity pastors in your mind who you go, they are not qualified to be a minister. Well, if they don't submit to a trial and there is no group of other qualified ministers who adjudicate and arrive at that conclusion, your opinion is just an opinion because you don't know all the evidence. You haven't investigated it all. And I'll be honest with you, ministers have figured out there's a security in not having a presbytery over you to adjudicate those sorts of questions because guess what? No one can say you're disqualified. What a danger it is without a record. When we do have a court case in the PCA, there will be an actual trial. There will actually be a court recorder, and there will be a record of the case. Do our courts err? Sure, they all do. But a court doing its level best to arrive at the truth is better than none at all. I would ask you again, would it matter to you to know that your minister didn't show up to presbytery, which is actually the church that he's supposed to be a member of? He didn't show up to it for 3 years straight. He's missed 9 in a row. Would that bother you? Well, you'd never know unless there was a record. Unless there was a record. It's funny. I'll bet many of you know the verse that love keeps no record of wrongs. You ever heard that? You ever said that? What that verse is trying to tell you is that your informal efforts to remember all the bad things someone else has done to you is not in keeping with love. Partly because rarely does that record of others' wrongs include the record of your wrongs that helped produce those wrongs. And it's precisely the fact that it's not a meticulous and careful record. It's actually just your impression. And it's dangerous to succumb to those things. That verse is not telling you that love keeps no records at all. If you've never realized this yet in your marriage, I promise it's coming. Have you ever married people, left a conversation, husband and wife, thinking you totally agreed on something, only to discover when you left the room that you thought two entirely different things came of that discussion? Anyone? I'll be the only one to raise my hand. We're the only ones who've ever done that. You know, this sounds crazy to some people, but some decisions that you come to as husband and wife are so critical in their importance that you would do well to write down exactly what you meant in that decision. When Heather and I go on vacations, we know that if we are in the moment trying to decide what fun thing to do next, there's a high likelihood that the 6 people involved, my wife and my 4 children and I, we might all come to very different answers. And unless you want your vacation to be a diplomatic discussion about what we're doing next, and I need about one of those before I need a nap, you might want to write down what the plan is for any given day. I'm going to tell you this, Christians. It is a grave error to suppose that if you're offering a service to a brother and sister in this room, especially a service for which someone is paying, it would be a grave error to go, we're both Christians, we both know what we agreed on. No, you're both fallible human beings who frequently leave conversations thinking you meant one thing and thinking they meant one thing, and you meant something very different. If you are going to offer a service to a brother or sister for money in this church or outside of it, much less your neighbors, my goodness, I hope you write down what you intend to do. Or somebody will likely leave feeling that they've been slighted. We know right now that for justice to prevail, things have to be written down. And this tells us something about Jesus. Every good thing about justice on earth tells us about a counterpart in heaven that is far greater, far more exhaustive, far better than anything we have here. Everything good about David's administration has got to tell us something about Jesus Christ. There's no justice without record keeping. You appreciate that when it comes to your mortgage, your rent, your academic achievements, and crimes against you, don't you? But I gotta lay some bad news on you. There is a record in heaven that is absolutely meticulous. And it doesn't just record how much you owe on your mortgage and the evils committed against you. It contains every single detail of the evil that you have committed and the evil that is in your soul. Solomon tells us that at the final judgment in Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It's frightening enough to think that every single act will be brought into judgment, but Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms in Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. Well, now that's bad enough. Every wicked act, every careless word, but the Lord goes further. Prophet Jeremiah tells us that every wicked thought will be brought into judgment. When you stand before the Almighty, Omniscient God, it will be as tangible as any physical object in front of you, and there'll be no arguing about that thought and what your heart was really intending. It will be as obvious as looking at any physical object in this room. Jeremiah 17:9 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, the deep things in our heart. The Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation that every single person without exception will be judged by this standard. He puts it this way, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. There's a recorder. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. What might be even more frustrating is that this book about your and my misdeeds, it's not even being written in real time. It's been written from eternity past because the omniscient, almighty God actually has the complete record of your wickedness before you're born. David puts it this way in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. This is terrifying news, friends. We know that justice needs a record, and yet we know that the record about us is so damning as to bury us all for eternity under the eternal wrath of God in hell. That's what the Bible says in no uncertain terms. But the good news. The prophecies about the new covenant in Jesus Christ tell us this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. How is it that the omniscient God forgets anything? It's a strange way to phrase it. But the simple answer in Christ is not that God, the great recorder, forgets anything. It's that he knows our sin. He has recorded our sin in a different light. He has recorded it not merely as ours when we believe in Jesus Christ, but has recorded it as counted to, imputed to Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, our Lord. Told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It is not that the recorder forgets our sins. It is that he forgets them as merely ours, and he records them as borne away by our great Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. The living God honestly records and remembers all, but he honestly remembers it as that which has been paid. This is the mystery of the gospel. It's the good news. It leads to the conclusion that Paul speaks in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Our defense attorney is united to us, and we're united to him. And he can plead himself, his perfect ownership of us, and his bearing away of everything that we deserve. This is a crescendo in Paul's argument in Romans 8. He says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's the one who has a record of our sin and has recorded it as paid for in Jesus Christ. Who is the one who condemns? This is all our hope and peace, Trinitas Church. We go to our graves with this good news on our souls. This is what gives us peace in life and in death. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I just lay before you this truth. There is an exhaustive and altogether true and honest record of your sin in heaven. The only question is whether it will be recorded as sin for which Jesus Christ died and took responsibility, or recorded as sin for which you are the one and only debtor. The only way out of this conundrum is to place your faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to receive him, to rest in him for eternal life. We hope you would do that today. Bow your heads with me. Lord, you have instructed us about justice and righteousness. Lord, you've shown us there can be no just administration on earth, much less in heaven, without it. And all that can do is condemn us and terrify us until we have taken hold of Jesus Christ, the one and only judge who justifies his people with his own blood shed and his own righteous life imputed and counted to us. Praise be to your name for this good news. And may we relish it this Lord's Day and rest in it and speak happily of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.